by all sorts of things, things in the world, but particularly now false teachers who'd cropped up among them. So Paul needs to make sure that they understand the authority of his apostleship. And I'll just say this, I think maybe I've said it a time or two before we get into our verse-by-verse study today, but we've got to understand that today. We've got to understand the position and the authority of the apostles of Jesus Christ, as opposed to what men say, what Dr. Phil says, you know, what anybody says, that the apostles are speaking for God. And their words, we cannot, you know, hold the words of mere men on par with the words of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. Not go to heaven, we can't. So that's Paul's concern, that we and all mankind understand the office of the apostles. It's not that they themselves, he'll say this over and over again, it's not that the apostles in and of themselves are special people, it's that God selected them to share his word with the world. That's what makes them authoritative. That's what makes them and their position important. So we'll be looking at more of that this morning as Paul talks with us about the proof of his apostleship. We looked at the end of chapter 5, and really the last three or four verses there will connect to what we're about to say in chapter 6. You might remember in verse 17 of chapter 5, he said, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now that's important for what Paul's about to say in chapter 6. Paul had received from God the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He says it twice. God has given us this ministry. God has given us the word of reconciliation. And then he says, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." So all three of those verses mention reconciliation, that man can have a relationship again with God through the word, through the work that God had given Paul and the apostles to do. The apostles were working then with God to extend his grace to the world. That's what's going to be said now in chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's look at that. "We then," again, based on just everything he just said, "we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." God had committed the word of reconciliation to them, as we just read, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him that he might make known the gospel as he ought to make it known. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." In Acts chapter 26, when Paul there recounts his experience in seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus, he says that Jesus told him, "I will deliver you to the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." Paul's sending, or Jesus is sending Paul to the Gentiles with this ministry. So Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, we're working together with God. We are God's fellow workers. Talking about the apostles and prophets of Christ. We are God's fellow workers, and we're pleading with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What's an obvious and important application of that statement that Paul makes? If he's pleading with them not to receive the grace of God in vain, then what does that imply is possible? That they could do what? They could receive it in vain. "Well, I thought you couldn't fall from grace." That's what all the religious people around say. You know, once saved, always saved. But Paul is concerned that they had received the grace of God, but he's concerned here that they had received it not in vain. Doesn't that suggest to us that here are people who have received the grace of God, but that could become worthless in their lives? if they didn't understand the value of it, the power of it, the importance of it, if they let it be sullied by false teachers who are working in their midst that Paul's already talked about and we'll talk about more. So Paul's concerned with that. Brent? Yeah, in fact, he uses that term. It's kind of funny that you'd bring that up. As I was going over my notes early this morning, I teach from those from the slides that you're seeing, so I have just a picture of the slide in front of me. And right there where it says, the grace of God in vain, I wrote in my in pen Galatians 5:4. So exactly the verse that you thought of, I thought of as well. Paul says about them, they were fallen from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Now, it's interesting what Brent is mentioning, though. The Galatian problem was much different from the Corinthian problem. In that, the Galatian problem was that there were Judaizing teachers there, right? But they were false teachers. The Corinthian problem was not that there were Judaizing teachers there, but there were probably teachers who were trying to bring paganism into Christianity. That's suggested, I think, all throughout both of these epistles. But the root of it was still the same. Both in Galatia and in Corinth, these Christians, people who had accepted God's grace, were in danger of losing their status in the grace of God because they were paying attention to false teachers. That's the commonality in both of those passages that warn folks about falling from grace or about receiving God's grace in vain. In chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul, in backing this up, he says, for he says, quoting God in from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you look back at Isaiah 49 and verse 8, it's a messianic passage, refers to what God the Father is communicating to and with his Son, the Christ who's come into the world to save mankind. Paul quotes it here, and what he's really saying is that, of course, the time of the Messiah has come now. And through that, salvation is being offered to all mankind. So now is the time to take a hold of that. The grace of God has been extended. The grace of God has been brought down to man, as other passages teach us. So now is the accepted time. Now is the time to be saved. Don't miss this opportunity. Lay hold of God's grace. Lay hold of his plan to save man. Don't miss out on this. Paul is not, I think, saying, we've extended the invitation, so now is the time to respond to the invitation. Now, these same words could be used to say that, and sometimes they are. You know, now is the day of salvation. What Paul is saying is God has manifested his grace to all of mankind, so now's the time to take advantage of that. Don't miss out this opportunity. He's talking in much broader terms than we normally talk when we use this passage to say, okay, well, you've heard the gospel. You need to obey and be saved now. But still, both of those are applications of this principle. Other thoughts or questions on those couple of verses? Any other comments? What's going to happen is Paul's going to go from this, talking about this ministry that he has and how God is working through him to extend his grace to mankind. He's going to shift gears a little bit then in the rest of this section and start talking about how he treated his apostleship with, if you will, kid gloves. He was very cautious with the ministry that he had received, to make sure that it was all up and up and perceived as being right in the eyes of man and God. Of course, he's talked about this before, but he's going to really labor then in the next few verses to show that, again, his ministry is authentic. He's a genuine apostle, and there can be no doubt about that. And the message that they have received then, and based on what he said in verse 2, is something that they truly need to lay hold of. So look at chapter 6 and verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul and his fellow apostles and fellow workers give no offense in anything. And the reason they were very cautious to do that, besides the fact that just, you know, any Christian ought not to give offense, right? But Paul's really concerned that he not do anything that would sully or bring disrepute on his ministry as an apostle of Christ. The word offense is just probably one of the most misused Bible terms that there is. Y'all know where I'm going with this? Well, that offended me. That was so offensive. When people say that, what do they mean by that? They don't like it. It hurt my feelers, you know. It hurt my feelings. So that's how we use the word today. It's virtually never used that way in Scripture. And it's not the meaning of the word in Scripture. The word offense in Scripture means to cause somebody or influence somebody to sin. All right, that's the meaning of the word. And Paul is saying here that we have not done anything that would, you know, influence somebody to sin, that would in any way suggest that sin was an okay thing to do, that would set a bad example before anybody. Those are the kinds of things he's talking about when he says we don't give offense, anything that would cause someone to stumble. The literal definition, which I borrowed from Thayer's lexicon, to do something which causes another to stumble, to lead them into error or sin. That's from Thayer's Greek lexicon of the particular word that's used here. So, that's an example of what we're talking about. So you do something that is wrong, and it is wrong enough, somebody observing that is, you know, well, I'm not going to go there anymore, because that's not just because their feelings were hurt again, but because there's sin going on over there that's not being taken care of, that kind of thing. A stumbling block, yeah. In fact, there are a couple of different words in the original language that are used, translated offense, and sometimes the word stumbling block is, we find that multiple times to refer to an offense. Stumbling block, that word is an interesting word in the original language. It comes from the Greek word scandalon. We get our word scandal from that. You know, when we talk about something being a scandal. So it's something that's really bad that causes people to, you know, we've had a lot of political scandals, social scandals the last few months, and we know how that causes people to fall and causes followers of people who fall to fall. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about, that Paul's talking about. He's not going to do that, and the others are not going to do that, apostles, so that the ministry may not be blamed. So the apostles' efforts to spread the gospel cannot and must not be hampered by any sort of behavior to the contrary of the gospel, I should say. I want you to think about when Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, but, remember the rest of it? Harmless as doves. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? He was also sent out as an apostle. Now, he wasn't there when Jesus was talking to the others, but that same mission is his mission. He's being sent out. He needs to be wise in what he does, but harmless, giving no offense, harmless as doves. in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, when we were studying 1 Corinthians last quarter, Paul repeats this concept over and over again, really, but he's not willing to do anything that might cause a brother to stumble. In fact, he's willing to do everything that would prevent a brother from stumbling. So he says, talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols, you remember that discussion back in 1 Corinthians 8 we talked about last quarter? He says, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again lest I make my brother stumble. That's idea of stumbling is the same idea of giving offense that we're talking about here. So he's not only not going to do things that are violations of the law of God that might cause somebody to stumble, but he's also not going to do things that he may have a right to do, but it might cause a brother to stumble, so he's not going to do those either. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians, the idea was it would stumble in that it would cause them to sin by he would leave such an example that in and of itself was not wrong, but it would encourage them to go do something wrong, to go back to idolatry. Okay, and again, that's how it was an offense, as he's talking about there. So, you know, we can do that. We can do things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but they might influence somebody to do something wrong by the way they perceive that. Paul says, I'm not doing that either. So you see how cautious he is with his ministry, that he take care of it. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, it's interesting to me that 1 Thessalonians 2 and almost the whole book of 2 Corinthians really dovetail together. 1 Corinthians 2 is sort of a microcosm, a small example of all that Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, but he's writing a lot of the same things to the Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. The word blamelessly there. And all of that Paul's doing to the Thessalonians and with the Corinthians to show the authenticity, the purity, the sincerity of his ministry. Now, a little application for us. We haven't spent a lot of time talking about applications for us as we've gone through this study, but what about our efforts in the kingdom? We have responsibilities. We've been given ministry, if you will, service to do by God. We're not inspired, but we've been given work to do in his service and in his name. Shouldn't our efforts in the kingdom also be free from blame as well, lest we bring reproach on the gospel, on his name, and on the church? I think those principles are taught throughout Scripture as well. Shouldn't we be equally cautious, I'm saying? Shouldn't we, like Paul, be very concerned about not causing offense, not causing somebody to stumble, lest our work, our ministry, also fall into disrepute? There are lots of passages in Scripture where Paul says the same thing, or the Scriptures say the same thing and apply it to us. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking to the Corinthians now, and he's applying the same principle that he applied to himself earlier. He's applying it to them. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all to the glory of God, give no offense. He's telling the Corinthians, you give no offense. I'm giving no offense by, you know, not eating meat sacrificed to idols or whatever. You give no offense. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul tells the Philippians, you become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you're going to be the light of the world, you're going to have to be blameless and harmless. That's exactly what Jesus told the apostles they had to be, right? You need to go out in the world and be blameless and harmless. We as Christians need to be very cautious about leaving bad examples or doing things that might influence people to sin. We have a grave obligation there. If our work as Christians is sullied or dirtied, it's going to hinder at least a lot of people from obeying the gospel. So what's the biggest reason that you hear, you know, you invite somebody to church and they say, well, I wouldn't go to church because there are so many hypocrites in the church. And so we're not learning this lesson like we need to. It's certainly true that hypocrisy among Christians is going to really hurt our work in the kingdom. I like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Let me share that with you quickly. Peter tells those to whom he's writing, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What Peter's saying is, look, if you'll just act right, if you'll do the right things and do good works, sure, people will say bad things about you, but then when they really start to look at you, they'll realize, you know, that stuff's not true. And then when they start to hear the gospel, they'll be impressed by that, and they'll come and glorify God in receiving the gospel. So if you'll live a pure life, if you'll keep your nose clean, so to speak, and not offend others, it'll make all the difference. So Paul goes on back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now, and he basically asserts that his behavior not only did not detract from his ministry, but it commended him as an authentic minister of God. Look at chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. In all things, he says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and by sincere love. As I said, at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to get back on defending his apostleship. And he does so even more strongly, but with similar arguments. I want to just jump ahead for just a second and show you that probably most of you are aware, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, as he compares his ministry with that of the false ministers who were influencing the Corinthians, he asked the question rhetorically, 2 Corinthians 11, 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So Paul really gets into describing all that he's been through as a minister of Christ. And, you know, to me, as I look at those things that he lists and just look at all that's presented in the New Testament about Paul, what Paul was willing to endure, it's one of the greatest proofs, in my mind, of the truth of the gospel. Why would anybody go through all that for a lie? Nobody in their right mind would go through that for something that they knew to be a lie. Surely it must have been the truth. Surely it must have been the truth. And Paul and the other apostles demonstrate that, demonstrate the validity, the sincerity, and the authenticity of their ministry by willing to experience the hardships with much patience and much endurance. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going through this with the word patience in the New King James, endurance in the ESV, I think. But the idea is, however much is thrown at us, we're just going to keep on keeping on. So he lists, there are 3 lists of 9 things that are coming up. And I'm going to have to hurry to get through all 3 lists. But we just read the first list. Tribulations, needs, and distresses. Those are the first 3 things in the first list. Paul's willing to endure those things. These are general hardships. Tribulations, that's just trouble. Needs is, you know, where he does without something that is needed for human life, food, clothing, shelter, whatever else it might be. So he was willing to go without that. Distresses, again, things that put stress on the body or on the spirit, on one's emotions, on one's mind, whatever it might be. So he's going through all of that. And then he says, there are specific afflictions that he mentions. For instance, stripes, which I said already, chapter 11 and verse 24, he mentions before he got to Corinth, he was beaten with stripes. The Corinthians knew this. Acts 16 and verse 23, when he was in Philippi, you remember he and Silas were arrested? What does it say? They beat them with many stripes. Didn't even say how many. Beat them with many stripes and put them in the inner prison in stocks. And so that brings the next thing. He mentions imprisonments. He'd already been in prison probably multiple times by the time he writes. Now, this isn't including, guys, you know, timeline. He hasn't been thrown in prison in Caesarea. He hasn't been to prison in Rome yet. That's all future from what he's writing in 2 Corinthians. So he's not even talking about that. And yet, at this point in his ministry, he's already been imprisoned multiple times, already been beaten multiple times. And all of that, those are marks of his true willingness to be a minister, his true love for the truth. So he's in stripes, he's in prison, imprisonments, he's in tumults. There was a tumult at Corinth, wasn't there? Anybody remember when he was at Corinth the first time? What happened? Acts 18. They took him before Gallio, the proconsul, and quite an uproar. People were beaten in front of Gallio as he stood there and watched, sat there and watched. Now, you'd call that a tumult, wouldn't you? That's a, you know, kind of a mob scene or something like that. Paul had already been through multiples of those, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, those places. He'd been through multiples of those already, and he's going to go through a lot more before it's all said and done. So, you know, he's saying, I'm showing you the validity of my apostleship by what I'm willing to go through. These are specific afflictions from others. And then Paul's making personal choices. Things, you know, you think, well, the hardships and these afflictions that are coming from outside, those are things, Paul, you don't have any choice about that. You have to endure those. He could say, well, no, I don't have to endure those. I could quit preaching and I wouldn't endure those. But somebody might look at it and say, well, those are things you don't have any choice about. Paul's adding these three things at the end of this list, saying, here's some things I have some choice about. I don't have to work like I'm working. I don't have to labor night and day, sometimes working with my own hands to make ends meet so I can feed myself and my companions. I don't have to do that, but I am doing that. He mentions the labors. In Colossians chapter 1, he talks about laboring and striving according to the working that works within him. So he's willing to do that. How about sleepless nights? He have to, you know, we all like a good night's sleep, right? Can you imagine how many sleepless nights Paul had? With, you know, thrown in prison, beaten, oppressed, on the run for his life. Then he talks in 2 Corinthians later in verse 11, in chapter 11, we already read his concern for all the churches, how many sleepless nights, nights he stayed awake praying in concern for his brethren and the things that they were going through and what they were facing, brethren maybe that he brought to the Lord, how many sleepless nights he willingly went through. Okay, he didn't take a sleeping pill and, you know, make sure he got a good night's sleep every other night. All of this he willingly goes through. And then fastings often he talks about. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus had said that the friends of the bridegroom won't fast as long as the bridegroom is with him, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away and then they will fast. And the apostles did fast. And other Christians did fast as part of the sincerity of their work and their commitment to the Lord. So, add crocodile bites if you want. I don't know if Paul was bit by a crocodile, but we have a friend this last week that was. So those kinds of things, the willingness to endure that, show the sincerity. Well, let's look back at 2 Corinthians 6 and notice Paul exhibited the appropriate fruit in his duty, in his daily walk, I should say, and he used his gifts that God provided him. So we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And after mentioning all these things, the fastings, the sleeplessness and the fastings in verse 5, in verse 6, he's commending his ministry, he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So again, he lists 9 things here. These are different from the things that he's just listed. These things, rather than things he's enduring, these are qualities of his character or qualities of his ministry as provided by God that commend his ministry. So he's saying, here are 9 things, first of all, that I'm going through that show my ministry is sincere. And then here are 9 qualities of my walk with the Lord and his empowerment of me that show that my ministry is of God. The things that are mentioned here, what jumps out at me about those things is that all of them except for purity is mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So in Paul's life, you could see the fruit of the Spirit being exhibited. And of course, purity would go right along with those kinds of things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let us walk in the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5:25. When he mentions the Holy Spirit there, I think that's what he's talking about, the walk of the Holy in the Holy Spirit, like in Galatians 5, that he's encouraging others to do. And then the last 3 things in that list, these are things supplied by God that Paul was using in his ministry and relying on. Did he use words of human wisdom? Whose words did he use? They were words of truth, words God supplied. Did he rely on his own strength? No, he relied on the power of God. 1 Corinthians, we talked about that especially in the first couple of chapters. It was the power of God. It was the word of God. He mentions it repeatedly, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, and on in chapter 4. It was the power of God. It was the word of God that was the substance of his ministry. And then the armor of righteousness. And you can't think of the word armor without thinking of the armor of God that Paul talks about we need to take up, which God has supplied us in Ephesians chapter 6. But the idea of the armor is mentioned in other passages as well. I think the closer passage here is probably Romans 13 and verse 12, where Paul talks about taking up the armor of light, which is, you know, goodness and righteousness. And using that which God supplies. So there are, again, these 9 things that Paul's exhibiting in his life. He's showing in his daily walk. This is the kind of quality in a person's character, kind of quality in what a person is sharing with others that you would expect of an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is a minister of truth. And then he gives us one more list, and this is really interesting to me, and I'm sorry we don't have full time to explore it, but go back and look at 2 Corinthians 6 with me. In the middle of verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, and then this phrase, on the right hand and on the left. Let me just say, what I'm about to share with you is not... I think probably anybody else's view of this but me. But on the right hand and on the left, a lot of commentators want to apply that to the armor of God, as if you're holding the sword in one hand and the shield in the other hand or something like that. I don't think that's it at all. In fact, I think the fact that he says, buy this, buy this, buy this, and buy this, and then on the right hand and on the left is actually going to apply to what he's about to say. So what he goes on to say after he says on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report, by good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And so on the right hand and on the left, what I see that saying is, here is a list of paradoxes. Here is a list of things that seem to be opposite, right hand, left hand. But really, if you have the right perception of them, you understand that these things are also great testimony to Paul's true apostleship. All right? So he lists a number of things that appear to be opposites. People would view Paul and they say, well, here's a guy, you know, there's a lot of dishonor there, man, all that he's having to go through and suffering and the shame and reproach that he's enduring, dishonor, right? But really, it was honor. You see that? So there are nine contrasting ways to perceive God's ministers. These are, again, what I think the word for them is paradoxes. They're seeming contradictions, but when you look at them as a whole, you understand that they're really saying some wonderful things about who Paul is and what he was doing. So you think of, as I said, you think about things that could be said to be honor or dishonor. They were truly honor, but from the worldly standpoint, from the world standpoint, they'd be viewed as dishonor. You have things, Paul had all sorts of people saying evil things about him, right? Evil report. But the evil things that they said, like for instance, he turns the world upside down. Is that really bad or is it good? It's really good, isn't it? So, you know, a lot of evil things are said about Paul, evil report, which in fact, from a godly standpoint, were good things. Accused of being deceivers over and over again, you know, turning people away from false gods, saying they are not gods that are made with hands, all of those things. Paul was accused of being this deceiver. He tells people to do things contrary to the law of Moses, the Jews said. He's a false teacher. But not really, see. Deceivers and yet true, unknown, yet well-known, dying. You know, here he is, somebody who's multiple times they try to kill him. He mentions, I die daily, and yet he's living. He's chastened but not killed. He's sorrowful, always rejoicing. He's poor but making many rich. He has nothing, but he possesses all things. So those contrasts, I think, is what's meant by on the right hand and on the left. And as you look at those contrasts, you see the beauty and the glory of Paul's apostleship really being unveiled in those paradoxes. All right, appreciate everybody's attention again and your help this morning. So we're going to go into this next central section of 2 Corinthians, some practical things here, much more practical perhaps than things we've looked at so far, I think that will help us in our living for Christ in the next couple of chapters. Thanks for your attention this morning.